So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your grace, for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. And I pray that you would lift us up and strengthen us to walk in holiness and righteousness, to walk in truth and in love and in mercy. That we would be your servants and your ambassadors, ministers of your grace and your peace, always abiding in the Word of God. Lift us up and strengthen us, and help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So before I take today's prepared question, did anyone have anything they wanted to raise up or talk about? Okay. So we've been studying some issues of faith, articles of faith from Mormonism. And so, one of their articles of faith says that they believe that the Bible to be the Word of God, and they put a caveat on here as far as it is translated correctly. Now, does a translation in and of itself cease the Bible from being the Word of God?
Mm-mm.
No, even if you mistranslate it, it's still the Word of God, because it's not the English which is inspired, but the what? The original. The Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek are the inspired very Word of God. And so there is a sense there of whether or not they translate it correctly. And an example of that, let's just go to John chapter 1, in verse 1. We're going to take a look at what happens if you mistranslate from the Greek. So who would like to read it in English?
Read it. John 1:1.
John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay. If I was to translate this directly, word for word, from the Greek, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. Okay. Now, what is the New World Translation? How do they translate this? Anybody know? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Oh, it's
a Jehovah's Witness translation. There is no article in here for a. Okay. There is no indefinite article here. What you do have, and you notice how I read when I did translate the direct translation, and God was the Word. In Greek, the subject doesn't always come before the verb, doesn't always come first. And so you have to look at other things. You have to look at the structure of it. And theos here, which is God, is in the nominative case, which means it can be subject or direct object. But what it does not have, what it is not a proper name. So since it's not a proper name, it can still be subject or predicate nominative. Halagos is the Word. Notice it has the article ha, which means the. That means that it takes priority with respect to the translation. That's the subject. So the Word is God. Now the reason that theos, God, is first is that because they want to emphasize it. God, they're putting an magnifying light on that, saying, this is the Word. And so it is emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ, not negating it, which is the way. So all that to say that there is a sense in which we do have to understand translating it correctly. Well, we have to apply that to all Scripture. And the inspired text is the Greek, the Aramaic, and the original Hebrew. Okay, so they go on to say, after they say that the Bible is the Word of God, in as far as it is translated correctly, it says, we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. So what the claim is that we have more than one words of God. Now, on the surface of it, without understanding the context of the Scriptures, would that be possible that there could be more than one document that is written that is the very Word of God? Is it possible?
Yes.
But so, and you say you don't add much scripture, you don't take away from Deuteronomy and Revelation.
Right, but let's just think of this in a more generic sense. Is it possible, in general, for there to be two documents that are, in reality, the Word of God?
No, because God is truth. And if one is true and it's different than...
Okay, but you put a condition on it there. If there's disagreement between them, we have a problem. But if they're perfectly in agreement?
Yes.
Okay, that's the point. Is there's nothing in and of itself that says that it is impossible for there to be two existing documents containing that are the very Word of God. We're going to look at the conditions for it to be the Word of God as a separate issue. For example, if I have a book and it's labeled New Testament, is that the Word of God in our understanding?
Yes.
If I have a book and it says Old Testament, is that the Word of God?
Yes.
Yes. So the fact that I've got them in two different books does not cease them to be the Word of God. Okay? And you join them, they're still the Word of God, which is typically how we find our Bibles is joined. Okay. So what I don't want to do is just take a look at the Book of Mormon and say, well, that's not our document, therefore it's not the Word of God. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now we're going to look at the criteria, which is the important part, as to what the criteria is for being the Word of God and whether it meets that criteria. Okay? All right? Okay. So first of all, we're going to take a look at what is the Book of Mormon? What does it claim about itself? Because what we have to do is understand, in order for something to be the Word of God, what is it? What claims does it make? Now, this is based upon primarily the introduction to the Book of Mormon. So I would consider that as being what they believe is the purpose of it, at a minimum. So it says that the Book of Mormon claims to be comparable to the Bible, especially as it deals with God and the ancient inhabitants of the Americas. So, does it lay claim to being a historical document?
Sounds like it, yeah.
Of what people?
Native Americans.
Native Americans. Okay. And it says that it describes that the principal ancestors of the American Indians are people known as the Lamanites. The historical record that the Book of Mormon claims to record is that of the early American people. So what we have here is a claim to be a book of history, which is one of the criteria, ultimately, that we're going to be looking at, of validating it. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at, is some of those validations. Does it stand up? So we're going to first take a look at, probably short-circuit this a little bit, what some criteria for being declared the Word of God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4. Verses 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And Brett, Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2.
Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, or to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you.
So what is the criteria there for another document to be a valid word of God?
Not to add anything to it.
So it cannot add to the Word of God, cannot add to the commandments of God, nor can it subtract them from them. So if it changes what was already the existing Word of God, then it cannot be the Word of God. Okay? And that is crucial. Because one of the things that we look at is the consistency with the Word of God. Yes?
No, I haven't studied any of the Mormon scripture, but aren't there claims is that their writing inspired? Their writing is, their book is inspired from, you know, their visions of God,
okay.
And
so
similar to what could be said of the Bible. So is that how they're?
That would be part of their claim. The claim regarding the history of the Book of Mormon is that it was originally written in the about 600 era BC, written by a man named Mormon in Israel. Part of it was written in Israel. And then it was given to his son Moroni. And his son Moroni added to it and things like that. Now Moroni died, and 1,500 years later came back as an angelic being to Joseph Smith, and what Moroni did was lead Joseph Smith to some golden plates on which was written and inscribed the Book of Mormon. And so the claim is that this is a divine book because it was comes directly from God, and the angel Moroni is the one that led them to this historical document. So the claim is that it was written in the 600 BC era, but that it reflects a communication directly from God. Okay. Now I also want to separate out, for example, the teachings of the Book of Mormon from the teachings of Mormonism itself, because they don't agree. For example, I'm not going to go into the Book of Mormon scriptures for this point, but how many, does anyone know how many gods there are according to the Book of Mormon? One. According to Mormonism, how many gods are there?
Many.
Mormonism is polytheistic. And they believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different unique and separate gods, and that's documented, I believe, in their Doctrines and Covenants. So that the Mormonism is in a disagreement with the Book of Mormon, which is interesting in and of itself. And so what you've got is this plurality of problems. And so what I wanted to do is concentrate not on Mormonism, but on the Book of Mormon, because that is supposed to be the founding documents. And what you have on there is a whole bunch of additions and subtractions, which is fascinating in and of itself, because what have they just violated? If it is the Word of God.
They've added to it and subtracted to it.
They've added to the commands, subtracted from the commands. So they, Mormonism is operating in violation already of Deuteronomy 4, in that they don't, they're not afraid of adding to or subtracting from what they claim is the Word of God.
Well, they also claim in Revelation, where it says nobody is to add from this book. One Mormon told me that they were just talking about the book Revelation.
Yeah.
Not and the other ones. So in other words, saying it was okay to add to the other ones.
Okay. So if we go to Revelation 22:19, and I want to get through this section as quickly as I can. Now, this is the passage that they're talking about, Revelation 22:19. Okay, Robert.
And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book.
Okay. Now, how was the what we know now as Revelation, how was it packaged? Was it bound in leather with Genesis through Jude?
Probably separate letter, separate okay. Whatever. Yeah.
So, I happen to believe that this is applying to all of Scripture, in a general sense, Genesis, Revelation, but there are Protestants that argue that this specific passage is dealing with the book of Revelation. And there's nothing intrinsic in the language here to force it upon either way. But what does happen, which is why part of the reason I wanted to go to Deuteronomy 4, is it specifically states you do not add to the commands or subtract from the commands of God. So if you take the Word of God and you modify the Word of God, then you're in violation of that. So regardless, the issue is still the same. It's not an issue of, well, you have found an extra book that beyond the book of Revelation. And I would say, you know, that ultimately you're getting into an argument when you're saying, but it was added after the book of Revelation. That's not an argument we're fighting about. The issue is, Does it agree with the Word of God? That's first and foremost. Okay? Because if you can demonstrate that it disagrees with the Word of God, what have you just done?
Discredited.
You discredited it. It is not the Word of God. It cannot be the Word of God. Whereas getting into a semantic argument over whether John meant this book of Revelation or whether he meant the complete total of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation. Because now you're getting into an interpretive issue rather than a biblical issue. Does that make sense? Okay? Let's go to, trying to get a few things in here. John 3:12. Skip out for now because he's going to do a lot of reading for us in a little bit. Go ahead.
If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?
Okay. What has Jesus done is a form of validation or verification of his testimony? Do you see it?
You have to believe.
Okay, not if you believe, but what is he using? He's using two realms of understanding.
Earth and heaven.
Can we validate in any way, shape, or form, scientifically or otherwise, heavenly things?
No.
Can we validate earthly things?
Yes.
Okay. So if we can confirm the earthly things of what Jesus says, what the scriptures say, what does that point to or allude about the heavenly things?
They're true.
They're true.
Yes, definitely true.
Okay. So, in a sense, the way I take this passage here is Jesus is telling the people, test me, try me. If you don't believe the heavenly, go check out what I said on the earthly things. If those check out, that means that the heavenly is also true. Okay. And that's one of the criteria. Does it match history? Does it match what we can discover, what we can uncover, and what we can comprehend and understand about real reality in documented history and documented things of this world? If it disagrees with it, what do we know?
Not true.
It's not true. If it can't meet up with the earthly, there's no way it can be real on the heavenly. Okay? Now, Malachi 3:6.
For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Now, how does that contribute to our analysis of what is the Word of God?
God changes not.
God doesn't change.
His Word will be consistent.
His Word will be consistent. And we know from John chapter 5, 39, we know from Luke 24, and we know from Hebrews 7:10, that all of Scripture is about one thing. What's that? Jesus. All of Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, what we do have is we have the criteria for evaluating Scripture. Does it match what God has already said, and does it match the earthly things? So, we're going to first take a look at a few things of does the Book of Mormon contradict the book, the Bible itself? Okay? Now, let's go. I'm going to have our brother Al. He's going to be reading from passages from the Book of Mormon, and you should have a list of the scriptures. Some of those probably won't hit all of them. But First Nephi 1:2. That's their first book of their scriptures.
Just out of curiosity, how many books do they have?
One, two, three, four. Nephi, Alma, Mosiah. They probably about 10 or 12, I think.
In prophets, or were they supposed to be?
Some of those are historical figures. Mm-hmm. Nephi is, oftentimes a Nephi will speak in the first person. So it's a person, and generally the way I understand it is basically First Nephi begins in ancient Israel, and somewhere in First Nephi, Second Nephi, somewhere around in there, they transition to America. Okay. So once we're in 2 Nephi, we're talking our country here.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, First Nephi 1:2. Yea, I make a record in the language of my father, which consists of the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians.
Okay, so what languages were being spoken there? Were being dealt with according to what scriptures or what languages would they have these writings in, the Book of Mormon?
Hebrew and Egyptian.
Hebrew and Egyptian. Now, let's go to Nehemiah 13, 23. 23 to 27.
In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, or take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves.
Now, what does that imply about a mixed language system?
Nehemiah was displeased when they weren't just speaking in the Jewish language.
Right. Now, what language is the Old Testament written in?
Hebrew.
And?
Aramaic.
Aramaic.
There is only with some Daniel.
Yeah, there's only a little bit of Daniel. Pretty much, I think there's maybe one other section that's written in Aramaic. But see, the thing here is, what is the relationship in an alphabetic fashion between Egyptian and Hebrew?
Very different. One's hieroglyphic.
One's hieroglyphic. Egyptian is hieroglyphic.
The other one is more
and
alphabetic.
Hebrew is alphabetic. What's the difference between Hebrew and Aramaic?
Not much.
Not much. Same alphabet. The difference is in the vocabulary itself. So, for example, from an alphabetic perspective, what's the difference between, say, English and Italian?
They're the same alphabet.
English and Spanish.
Same alphabet.
Pretty much the same alphabet. Okay, they're sister languages in a sense. Okay, German, English happens to be a relationship to the German language. And so what you have is you've got sister languages going on there as being accepted, but here you have languages that are completely separate from one another. And so doing the mixed combination tends to say, wait a second, raise a red flag on the Egyptian and Hebrew, saying we've got a problem here, I believe, with Nehemiah 13. He did not approve of that concept. Okay, but it gets better. Let's go to First Nephi 1:3 in the Book of Mormon.
First Nephi 1:3. And I know that the record which I make is true, and I make it with mine own hand. I make it according to my knowledge.
What knowledge, or what? Where is the information coming from that he's writing?
Himself.
Yeah. Himself.
Joseph.
No, this is Mormon. This is Mormon. That's just the guy's name. And Lehi may be part of that group as well. I don't remember which one writing this. Is this, or is it Nephi? I don't remember. One probably have.
This must be Nephi, because it starts out I Nephi.
Okay. Nephi. So this is Nephi speaking. And Nephi is speaking, saying, look, I'm writing to you according to my knowledge. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13.
Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
According to Paul, where is the knowledge, or what's the source of his writings?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Now, what does he say about his own understandings, man's wisdom, man's knowledge, and their understanding?
Doesn't compare.
In fact, he's saying we got to, in essence, push that out of the picture, because it's not what this is about. It's not about man's understanding. It's not man's wisdom, but it's God's. So we already have here a plain difference here. The Book of Mormon claims to be written according to the understanding of men. The Bible claims to be written according to the understanding of God. So let's go to 2 Peter. We need to look at that one anyway in this whole context. Verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 to 21.
Corinthians 1:20-21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay. How many authors ultimately, finally, is the Bible? One. The Holy Ghost. It is ultimately authored by God. The Holy Ghost moved men, whether it is dictation directly, because there are some passages which are very much dictation, like this, that exists multiple times in the Old and New Testament. So that is dictation. Other things are pressed upon, are moved to write things.
So does the Book of Mormon say that too? That they claim God told them to write these things? Or?
And it's... Well, I couldn't find a whole lot of where they would deal with all of everything that we've got written is written from not the mindset of man, but the mindset of God. Whereas what we have with the Bible is saying the scriptures that we have are not the work of man ultimately, but the work of God.
But written by man through inspiration.
Written by man through inspiration. But when Nephi is saying, I'm writing according to my understanding and knowledge, there is no implication in that. That's because God has given that. It's not the wisdom and knowledge of God, but it's the wisdom and knowledge of man. There's a point I'm trying to make with that.
It's Nephi talking, I know that the record which I make is true, and I make it with my own hand, and make it according to my knowledge. Love might in there, so.
Right. So that's a point that I'm trying to make. Are there places where they'll say, thus saith the Lord? Yes. I don't deny that. Because there's a lot of it, at least 5% of the Book of Mormon is a direct copy of the King James Bible.
4%?
About 5% is what I've heard. So it's not an insignificant amount. But it's passages, and it's not just a few words here and there, but whole passages that are direct copies. So a couple of other things I want to bring up, and then we'll go take a look at scripture comparison again. In 1 Nephi 2:5, we're not going to read it, but a brother is named Sam. Now, how many people think that Sam is a Hebrew name?
Samuel.
Yeah, but what is Samuel's actual name?
Samuel.
It's something to do with God, you're right, because it'd be hell part of the
Sam is an Anglican name.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, that's not a huge issue, but it says, wait a second, you're utilizing language which didn't exist in that time frame. We got a problem now. In 1 Nephi 10, they refer to the Holy Ghost and the Son of God. Is there a problem with that? 600 BC.
Yeah, before the Holy Ghost got introduced.
Right, it wasn't that language of that time, that era. That's borrowed from New Testament language. That's not Old Testament language. In 1 Nephi 11, it refers to the Lamb of God. Now, how many times do you read about the Lamb of God in that exact language in the Old Testament? And if you come up with a number larger than zero, you're wrong. And so, because the first time that comes into play is in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, do people understand what that meant? Absolutely. Was it a common language, utilization of language at that time? No. They would understand the lamb being sacrificed to God, but they wouldn't refer to it as, this is the Lamb of God. But this is the lamb, they might, at best case, say this is the lamb offered for God or to God. But it's not God's lamb. You see the difference. So what has happened in the Book of Mormon is there is a lot of borrowing of language from the 1800s and from the 1600s and even from the first century and placing it, transporting it 600 years before that when it didn't exist. You've got a linguistic problem with the Book of Mormon. It doesn't fit the times. Okay. Let's look at some issues of faith. Let's go to, you're going to read 1 Nephi 16:28-29.
chapter 16.
Al's got a rough job there.
Yeah. Luckily, it's most of them in the sequel is in one book.
Verses 28 and 29?
Yeah.
Okay. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the pointers which were in the ball, that they did work according to the faith and diligence and heed which we did give unto them. And there was also written upon them a new writing, which was plain to be read, which did give us understanding concerning the ways of the Lord. It was written and changed from time to time, according to the faith and diligence which we gave unto it. And thus we see that by small means the Lord can bring about great things.
Okay. What's the target of faith there? What do they have the faith in?
The
magic eight ball. Their faith was in the ball. The object of faith there is the ball. Now let's go look at two passages, Isaiah 42:8.
That sounds evil.
Yeah, it does sound like you're talking about last week,
yeah,
necromancy and the divining.
I'm sorry, Isaiah.
Isaiah 42:8.
Sounds almost like a Buddhist.
It does.
Something like a source, or you know how they always teach that.
42:8.
Or 42:8.
Verse 8. Okay, sorry. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images.
Is it okay to God to put your faith in a ball?
No.
Absolutely not. And in Matthew 4:9-10, do you remember what he tells Satan? Satan says, bow down to me and worship me. Mm-hmm. What is Jesus' response? You shall worship none other but God. Mm-hmm. So see, here we have an object of faith which is not of God. So the Book of Mormon is directly communicating, put your faith in something other than God. Mm-hmm. Veer away from God. Now, according to what you do with the prophet who says, abandon Yahweh, what do you do with that prophet? You remember?
Stone him.
Now, if someone says they're speaking for God and it doesn't, what they claim is going to happen doesn't happen, what do you do with them?
Same thing.
Actually, it's not, because it didn't lead you away from the Lord. You just ignore him.
Yeah, you say he's not a prophet.
He's not a prophet. Yeah. He's dead. Just don't listen to him. But if in his claim, whether or not it comes to be, he says, now what we're going to do is we're going to turn our faith away from Yahweh towards this, take him out. Because he is clearly functioning not according to the word law of God, and he's leading you away from the commandments of God. 2 Nephi 1:3. Sorry about that. I only have one of them.
Okay,
I had to clear it through all of the past years and sign Second Nephi 1:3.
And he also spake unto them concerning the land of promise which they had obtained, how merciful the Lord had been in warning us that we should flee out of the land of Jerusalem.
Okay. So what do they leave? Jerusalem. And they are talking about entering into, how did they phrase it?
And he also spake unto them concerning the land of promise,
okay,
which they had obtained, how merciful the Lord had been in warning us that we should flee out of the land of Jerusalem.
So they have left the land of Jerusalem. They have departed from there for the promised land. Now, according to what we read earlier from the summary of the introduction, where did they go? Remember?
Went to the Americas.
America. So where's the land of promise according to 1 Nephi? 2 Nephi 1:3.
I guess America is what they're saying here.
Yeah. Now, let's find out where that land of promise is in Genesis 13.
That's all right.
Genesis 13:14-18.
And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord.
Okay. Now this is the promise itself. Genesis 13 is talking to Abraham and saying, I'm going to give you this land. What land is he talking about? Chicago? No, what land?
Israel, Canaan.
Canaan! The land of Canaan. The land of Israel that we now know predominantly as the land of Israel. That's the promised land. Not New York. Okay, and which is another interesting thing, is claimed as a million people were slaughtered on the hill of Comrade, which is supposed to be in New York. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but anyone know anything about the hill of Comrade, what they have yet to find?
People.
Weapons. In fact, they won't even allow archaeological digs on the property. It's owned by the Mormon Church.
Oh, really?
And they will not allow archaeological exploration. I mean, why? If you're trying to see your book of history.
Well, where are their golden tablets? What happened to those?
They've been gone for a long time.
Okay.
Now, there is somewhere around 12 people that have claimed to have seen the golden tablets. And it was claimed that they had actually switched the golden tablets and he wasn't able to translate anymore. Does that prove their divine source? Absolutely not. All it means is that he was able to determine in some fashion it wasn't them. We don't. What has not happened is that the gold tablets are not able to be produced so that they can be evaluated for authenticity and for accuracy of other things. But what we do know is based upon the translation, some of these things of accuracy. Go to 2 Nephi 25:29.
2 Nephi 25:29. And now behold, I say unto you that the right way is to believe in Christ and deny him not. And Christ is the Holy One of Israel. Wherefore ye must bow down before him and worship him with all your might, mind, and strength, and your whole soul. And if ye do this, ye shall in no wise be cast out.
Okay, that's not... Did I have the right one?
He said 25.
Chapter 25, verse 29?
Yeah.
Okay. I have to figure out. What it says in there is his name will be Jesus Christ. So it's supposed to be. I may have had the wrong passage. I will have to double check that reference. I'll see if I can relocate that.
Did they have reference saying Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, it was 19.
19, okay. 25:19. Sorry about that.
For according to the words of the prophets, the Messiah cometh in 600 years from the time that my father left Jerusalem. According to the words of the prophets, and also the word of the angel of God, his name shall be Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Okay. Is that correct? Is his name Jesus Christ?
Christ is Greek, so I'm going to go with no.
Christ is Greek, but even we refer to as Jesus Christ. Is that his name?
No. No, because, well, Christ is a title, kind of.
Exactly.
Jesus was...
It can't be Mr.
Jesus of Nazareth?
Okay, let's look at Luke 1:31.
Mr. Bill.
You're exactly right. Christ is a transliteration from the Greek Christos, which is the Greek form of Mashiach, means Messiah, which means anointed one. It is a title. Now, the proper way to refer to that would be Jesus the Christ. That would be his name, Jesus. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. But to call him as a name, Jesus Christ, is not his name. His last name is not Christ.
Okay. That's good.
Luke 1:31. We'll give him a gold star.
And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus.
Notice what you call him. What's his name?
Jesus.
He is the Christ. Christ is not his name. That's his title. It's his identity. Okay? For the sake of time, because I want to get on to some other things, and in Mosiah 2:3, they're told to offer sacrifices according to the law of Moses. The problem is the Lamanites are claimed to be descendants of the tribe of Manasseh. How many people of the tribe of Manasseh are allowed to offer sacrifices according to the law of Moses?
Zero.
So does God tell people to violate his law?
No.
Absolutely not. And yet that is what's going on. In Alma 7, they claim that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. What do we know about that one?
Bethlehem.
He's born in Bethlehem. Now, how far apart are Bethlehem and Jerusalem? About 7 or 8 miles. It's not very far. Okay? So maybe they misunderstood and meant the area of Jerusalem, except for they also name other cities. You got a problem with that, that are in Jerusalem. In Alma 46, the people are called Christians. This is 73 B.C. What do you think about that one?
Yes.
Before
Christ, so they wouldn't have been.
Yeah. Acts 11:26 is they were first called Christians in Antioch. So we have a whole series here of things where they make, and this is only a part of the stuff that I found. Okay? Of where they make a claim of truth, and yet it is directly contradictory to the Word of God. So at a minimum, what do we know about the Book of Mormon and the Bible as both being Word of God?
Well, they use both, and you can if they're contradicting.
Exactly. They cannot both be the Word of God.
Is that why they start with the Bible, but and then they switch you over to just the Book of Mormon?
Yes, that would probably be why they do that. Mm-hmm. Now, we're going to take a look at some things. So one of the things that we look at is you can confirm that it's Scripture, that it is the Word of God, based upon its consistency. We have seen the Bible and the Book of Mormon as being inconsistent. Now, based upon the evidence that we have, can we make an affirmation of which one is in reality true? Based upon what we've read just so far in this section. The answer is no. At this point, what we know is they both can't be true. Now we want to take a look at how do we know which one is true? Because there's basically three options here. The Book of Mormon is the Word of God and the Bible is not. The Bible is the Word of God and the Book of Mormon is not, or neither is. Okay? Those are the three logical possibilities. And anybody here that knows me knows which one, where I go. Okay. Now, let's go to Jeremiah 25. Verses 11 and 12.
Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations.
Now, according to this, what do we know is an earthly thing that can be validated?
Is that described in Daniel?
Yeah.
Not described in Daniel.
But what we have here is the 70 years of exile in Babylon. Okay? Now, let's go to Daniel 8. And we're going to go 19 to 22. Someone's been reading ahead.
Sorry, no shooting me.
No, I know that. Daniel 8, 19 to 22. Yeah, actually, we're not reading the confirmation of that. We're reading a different thing. Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, or Daniel chapter 2, I think it is. He says he was reading the book of Jeremiah. And he counted the numbers of the days, and he discovered, aha, this is the 70th year. We're living. And then that's when he did his great prayer. We're going to take a look at some other earthly things. So what we do know from an archaeological and historical perspective is Israel was in Babylon for about 70 years. Now, Daniel 8, 19-22.
And he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece, Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that..." Is that 22 or 3? Oh, wait.
22.
Mm-hmm. "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power."
Okay. Now, at what time frame is he writing this?
By
50 BC,
by
650
BC.
Okay, who's king? Look at 8:1.
Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar.
Belshazzar is believed to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He was king. So here we've got an interesting dilemma. What do we know about history? We have in verse chapter 20, the two horns of the kings of Media and Persia.
They come.
Yeah, they're. Backwards.
I mean, got,
yeah, Daniel 9.
King Cyrus, I guess, Darius and Cyrus destroy that one.
So we have the a vision that is that predates the invasion and the conquer of the Medes and the Persians over Babylon.
Yeah. And then you have Alexander, which was 350 BC.
Yeah, and that's verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. We have these proclamations of who are going to be the predominant worldly kings in the case of Grecia, maybe 100 years before it happened. He wasn't much of a power at that time.
Yeah.
And if you read the vision, it says in this king, this goat... Remember, this is a little teeny tiny goat, insignificant goat. He destroys these rams, these huge rams, just destroys them, and he runs through as though he's not touching the ground. His conquest is so fast.
Yeah.
What do we know about Alexander the Great and his conquest of what was the known world at that time?
Pretty fast.
It's pretty fast. No one could believe that this young kid, and he wasn't very old when he did this conquering.
He died 31 or something like that, died in his 30s and started when he was in his young 20s.
Okay, and so what we have here is we have a proclamation long time before, and I can go through passage after passage after passage that talks about the proclamations in the Bible of things long before they occur. Josiah, almost 300 years before he was even born, he's going to clean up Israel. You have Cyrus, which is in that line, he's of the Medes and Persians, where he's going to restore Israel. In its power. Not in its power, but restore Israel to the land. And all of this stuff is hundreds of years before it happened. Okay?
Wasn't this also referred as the time of the Gentiles? Wasn't
the time of the Gentiles, well, this could be considered part of the time of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were the predominant rulers.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. And it was still in that time frame in a sense. Okay? Let's go down to Daniel 9, verses 2 and 3. Oh, this is one I've read before. Daniel 9, 2 and 3.
"In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes."
Okay. Now, what happened here? What did Daniel do? What did he discover?
That they were to be in exile for 70 years. I think he discovered their 70 years is almost up.
Yep. And it is about this time that Cyrus and Darius and Cyrus, almost used interchangeably.
They're kind of like joint. Really Medes and Persians. They kind of co-allies.
And what you have in this time frame, and Daniel is listed in the book of, I believe it's Ezra. It's either Ezra or Nehemiah, where Daniel is listed as one of the guys that goes back to Jerusalem. Okay? So we have the proclamation made in Jeremiah fulfilled and identified and clearly identified in the book of Daniel saying, hey, this happened. And there's so many of those. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at 22 and 23.
Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
Okay, now, what do we have identified there? What's going on? What it says, this is fulfilled. What was fulfilled?
The prophecy that okay. The virgin would conceive, bear none, bear his son, and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And that, you know, that was Isaiah 7:14.
9:6. Now, what
are we...
7:14,
yeah.
That's about 650 B.C. or something
like that. Okay, so... I'm trying to find Isaiah real quick, because he was a later prophet. Isaiah was a prophet from 762 to 680 B.C. So we know that Isaiah died by 680 B.C. So at the minimum, what's the duration between the time of the proclamation and the time of its fulfillment?
500 years.
680 years. At least 680 years. Right, somewhere around that time frame. Now, if you want to get more technical, best case is, you know, 676. It was about 4 BC when he was born. Okay, so you have over 600 years, 675 years at a minimum, that this is proclaimed before the coming of Christ. And says, hey, look, this was written 675 years ago, and we've got it now. Okay, so what we do have is a lot of fulfillment of prophecy that is proclaimed hundreds of years before it occurred. What does that tell you about the Bible as far as historically accurate?
It's reliable.
It's reliable. For example, we know of John and Patmos. Of course, they denied Patmos existed until early 1900s, I think, late 1800s. They said Patmos never existed. They found Patmos. They claimed that David was never king. Well, they found records of King David. They claimed that Abraham never existed because that the name written in that way, and that did not exist until much later. They found it in around the time frame. I don't know if it's the same Abraham, but in the right time slot, they found Abraham.
Yeah, an empire of civilization they claim to exist, like Sumerians and the
Syrians. The Hittites and the Hivites, yeah. They claim some of those didn't exist, but they found them all.
Yeah.
There has not been one point of the Bible that the Bible has made a proclamation of truth that has been able to demonstrate, no, this is in fact false. Now, there's still a lot of areas of silence, and you got to be careful about it. Because an argument of silence you can't disprove until you have a contradiction. There are no contradictions of what's written in the Bible. Okay? Now, we're going to take a look at the Book of Mormon and some claims of theirs. Most of this I'm not going to be looking at their scriptures. But in the introduction and in 1 Nephi 12, it lays claim that the American Indians are descendants of Israel. And yet, from a DNA perspective, they are not descendants of Israel. They're descendants of what are called the Mongoloid. Now, where do the Mongoloid come from?
Mongolia.
In general,
China.
Japan, they would be descendants of the Asian, what we would call now the Asian culture.
It's interesting. The Puritans, I guess, they came over and made flour and... 1600s, they kind of believed the same thing. That's probably where these stories went, that these were lost, you know, children of Israel. That's why they thought they really took the onus to try to preach to them, evangelize to them the gospel. So I think it's some common themes that were going around there that Joseph Smith adopted into his...
Right. Now, the interesting thing is the claim that I was reading about the Book of Mormon according to what I was reading, its original source was in a book of fiction written by a Protestant minister.
As I heard, it was right maybe 20, 30 years before it came out of the popular fiction.
And it's got a lot of quotations, a lot of what some people refer to as plagiarism out of the King James Bible, written verbatim. Okay. But let's take a look at some other historical claims. They claim that Jesus Christ was in America after his resurrection. And yet, according to Colossians 3, Hebrews 10 and 12, and 1 Peter 3, where's Jesus?
Right hand of the Father.
Right hand of the Father. What's the need for going to America? He has none. Because he came to deliver the message to the people of Israel, predominantly the 12, that they would take it to the end of the world. Doesn't say anything, and that would be Acts 8:1-8. Doesn't say anything about, oh, by the way, I'm going to go start another seat over here and start it coming back the other direction. It's like, no, it's up to you 12.
How did they come to that conclusion that Jesus Christ was in America after his resurrection?
Dates back even in the 1600s when the Puritans and some of the other earlier people came here, they looked at America as being the new promised land. And so that mindset of it being the new promised land would be meant to enhance the image of it. Jesus Christ came here. He got this thing going again, folks. I think that's where some of it may come from.
It is an attractive story. I mean, you start spinning yarn, you start adding more stuff to it.
Now, the language has changed from the Mormon book from 1830 and the book that we have now. In 2 Nephi 5:21-23, it uses language of being that having black skin is a curse from God. Mm-hmm. So if you were to marry an Indian or marry a black, your skin would turn black. That's what the text says. And that in 2 Nephi 30:5-7, among other places, your skin would turn white if you came to believe in the Book of Mormon. Now, according to Jeremiah 13:23, does anybody know what about the ability to change the color of your skin?
Ethiopian changes. Lepers, but
it's not going to happen, folks. Now, in a sense, God could change the color, but he says, and it's not going to happen. He has no reason to do it, and the reason he has no reason to do it is because of Acts 17:26.
There's something in Proverbs about wine transfer, that leper changing his color.
That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah 13:23. He's talking about the greatness of God. And he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good. In other words, if it is possible for the Ethiopian, a black man, to change his skin to be a different color, then it is possible for you to do good, to obey the Lord. And he says, you that to do good that are accustomed to do evil. And so he's saying, it's not going to happen, folks. You who are accustomed to doing evil are not going to change your ways.
Michael Jackson changed him.
Yes, Michael Jackson had a disease. He may have, at a best case, had a disease, or he may have bleached it. But it's not in the same context of divine action.
What was the verse he said, Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 13:23. And in Acts 17:26, the scriptures tell us that we are of how many different bloods?
One blood.
So it doesn't matter what color your skin is. What matters is that you are a child, you are descendant of Adam, descendant of Noah.
In his version of the Mormon, does it have the...
Turn to 2 Nephi 5.
Just wondering if it still had the black skin.
It does say darkness.
2
Nephi 5, 21-23. Now, the language has been softened, but it's still there.
21-23?
Yeah.
Okay. And he had caused the cursing to come upon them, yea, even a sore cursing because of their iniquity. For behold, they had hardened their hearts against him, that they had become like unto a flint. Wherefore, as they were white, and exceedingly fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticing unto my people. The Lord God did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. And thus saith the Lord God, I will cause that they shall be loathsome unto thy people, save they shall repent of their iniquities. And cursed shall be the seed of him that mixeth with their seed, for they shall be cursed even with the same cursing. The Lord spake it, and it was done.
Okay. Now, why is a person black? Black skin?
Cursed.
It's a curse from God. I thought they used darkness.
Okay.
And they use the word delightsome in other passages as a picture of being white skinned.
How do they justify that now? Wouldn't they say it?
I don't know what they say now. I'm just taking a look at the text.
The apostle had a revelation.
Now, the other things they say is in 1 Nephi 18 that cattle and beasts of burden were basically native in North America. They came to North America and they found all this cattle and all these horses and all these things. The problem was Europeans that brought them in.
How much background homework did these guys do?
But again, they didn't have the same type of history that we do knowledge. They claim in Mosiah 9 that wheat and barley were grown in North America by the Native Americans. The problem was the Europeans that brought it in. It didn't exist here. In 1 Nephi 4 and in 2 Nephi 5, they refer to steel swords with a sheath and a hilt. Now, you know what a hilt is?
It's
the type of the handles, the bar that goes across them. Well, okay? Yeah. North America, from all the way from South America, all the way through the North American continents, did they have steel swords?
Nope.
No. There was no steel. So we have affirmations made by the Book of Mormon of his story that we can prove is false. What does that tell you about the rest of the Book of Mormon?
Unreliable.
It's completely unreliable.
Like the Deuteronomy
it
test.
Cannot.
You got a prophet that says something that's not true, you disregard it.
Yeah.
Basically, the Book of Prophecy, so he has things that aren't true in it.
Yep. And so what you can prove from a historical perspective, from a scientific perspective, and a biblical perspective, is that the Book of Mormon is in no way, shape, or form the Word of God. It cannot be. It's too contradictory. Now, just some other things about contradiction in Mormon doctrine. I just brought up a couple of things. In the Book of Mormon, there are claims to being one God, but in the Doctrines and Covenants, there's claim of a plurality of gods. So you have Book of Mormon and Mormonism are conflict with itself. You got a problem there too. In Alma, the claim deals with God being a spirit, and yet in the Doctrine and Covenants, it's got a physical body. Does God have a physical body? No, except for in the man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so basically, again, as we look at the Book of Mormon and we compare it to the Bible, we compare it to history, it does not measure up. It is not and cannot be the Word of God. It fails at so many levels. Okay. Any questions or comments? I need to go with my brother. You want a copy? Any other questions or comments?
I was just saying, when you made the comment about contradiction, sometimes people make contradictions that say that the Bible's false, but it's also looking at the source and how they came to that conclusion, because there can be accusations of that, but we will find that they will be found.
Yes, there have been many people who have claimed there are contradictions in the Bible itself, but as you understand them in the light of the historical context, they are not contradictions.
It's actually amazing that there aren't, because this covers such a broad area, and you know it's not a book of science. There are a few things that are in there, but they're either all right or not, they haven't been discovered yet, versus the Quran, they talk about the sun coming from this pool of water in the east. And other people write things. They say, you know, some Christian early, Ambrose wrote things, well, the sun... let's get water goes up there to cool it down. If those are wrong with the Bible, everything either true or just hasn't been shown. I mean, this is no contradiction.
Speaking of the Book of Quran, of what tribe, according to the Quran, is Jesus from? Levi. Because it refers to Mary and Aaron as the brother.
Oh, yeah, they kind of got missed. Yeah.
They're off by a few generations, a few hundred generations.
Very garbled.
Well.
The concept of the Trinity is very garbled. They can marry in that, too.
Yeah. I think the essay to prove the Book of Mormon is true, you read it and you get a burning in your bosom.
Right. Which, how many, because reading a book, getting a burning in the bosom, demonstrate and prove that it is in reality true? Mm-hmm. No.
Yeah.
Could be Parker, but I can pretty much guarantee you, though I wouldn't put bet on it, that there are women out there, young girls especially, that could read the book Pride and Prejudice and get a burning in the bosom for this book. I mean, we've got the video, the 6-hour video version of it, and you can see the romanticism of it. See, it's experientially, the word, it's not the Word of God because it feels like the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God because it is the Word of God. And he demonstrates that, as he says in Isaiah, as he said in John, is go test me and see whether or not I tell you the things of the world.
Actually, right now when you said about as far as Mormons, didn't they just recently start accepting black families to go to their...
Within the last 15 years, or less, probably less. Probably not until the 1970s. Would be
so they're okay with them saying that they're cursed then?
Yeah, but I think we can come to the church, but I don't believe they are...
go to the temple?
They have made a lot of changes in that language over the last, let's say, 30, 40 years. Because which I don't understand why, but they did begin getting a fairly significant growth within the black community. Mm-hmm. And the black community was getting, wait a second, you guys are telling me that I'm cursed, and yet here I am as a Mormon. Mm-hmm. And they had to figure out what to do with that.
But aren't there different... as you said, level. I mean, you can go to the church, but you can't go to the temple. I mean, not everybody can go to the temple. There's a temple, I guess, in Fremont or something.
Special garments.
Yeah.
And you have to achieve a certain level to be able to go into the temple.
Yeah. One of the pillars of being able to, as I understand it, to obtain the position of Godhead, and this would be more of the Document of Covenant, not of the Book of Mormon, but to obtain the position of Godhead is to be being married in the temple. And if you are married in the temple, in the Mormon temple, your relatives who are non-Mormon, what part or role can they play in your marriage?
They have to wait outside.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The problem is that the Book of Mormon is contrary to history, contrary to science, and contrary to the Bible. And to lay claim that it is the very Word of God is to deny it, to deny God Himself, and to deny the truth of Scripture and the validity of the character and nature of God. There's so many things we could take a look at. This is just a sampling of some things. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
Well, just going on the same note, I mean, as I understand it, the fans also speaks hand drug. Well, it's kind of drugged towards dark-skinned folk as well, and I mean, they've experienced a big growth there as well, so I don't know how they address it.
Yeah. That's right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is true and reliable, and I thank you that you have given us knowledge of the Holy, and you have exposed and expounded to us the understanding of the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that we would draw close to you and to live with you and by you and through you, that your name would be praised, your name glorified, your name exalted. Teach us, O Lord, to live by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.